Daniel chapter 12. And we'll read verse 4 as our text. Notice, please, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Thank you very much. You may be seated. If we were to do a study tonight on the book of Daniel, I would divide the book into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6 I would call the practical section. Chapters 7 through 12 I would call the prophetic section. Obviously, the verse that we have read tonight would be in the latter category. Now, Daniel chapter 12 deals with several prophetic events. First of all, in verse 1, it talks about an unprecedented time in human history, which of course is the tribulation period. Then you go to verse 2, and it talks about a resurrection. And that resurrection takes place, I believe, at the conclusion of the tribulation period. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not the rapture, but that's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints along with the tribulation saints going into the millennial reign of Christ. And then you come down to verse 7. And in the middle of the verse, you have an interesting phrase. It talks about a time, times, and a half a time. What does that mean? That's simply 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, after the rapture, Antichrist is revealed to the world. He befriends the Jewish nation. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Now, I'm going to preach about that on Wednesday night. That is supposedly a peace treaty. But in the middle of the seven-year covenant with the Jews, he breaks the covenant and he turns against the Jews. The last half of the tribulation, time, times, and a half a time, is the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, you go down to the next to the last verse in the chapter, and there are 75 days between the judgment of the nations and when Jesus sets up his millennial throne here on earth. 75 extra days. I personally believe that will be a clean-up time for all that will happen in the tribulation period. Now you come back to verse 4, our text, and he tells you two things that will be prevalent in the tribulation period. Number one, many shall run to and fro. I wonder if that does not indicate an increase in travel. In 1680, Sir Isaac Newton, who by the way was a Christian, read that verse. And he said, "You know, I envision a time when man will be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour." 80 years later, the French infidel Voltaire read Newton's statement. And he said, "You see, that goes to show you what believing the Bible does for an otherwise intelligent man." He said, "Why, it makes a sheer fool out of him." He said if a man traveled at the rate of 30 or 40 miles an hour, his heart would stand still and he would die of suffocation. And now we've got Interstate 95 that divides the human race between the quick and the dead. Amen. So he says many will run to and fro. No matter where I go in the world, even in third world countries, the highways are lined with automobiles. Then he says, number two, knowledge shall be increased. Here's an interesting thing. In the history of the human race, out of the 100 greatest discoveries, 84 took place in the 20th century. Can I repeat that? In the history of the human race, out of the 100 greatest discoveries, 84 took place in the 20th century. And it is mind-boggling the capabilities of computers today. Do you know that in Brussels, Belgium, there is a computer that can contain a history of 7 billion people on planet Earth? Amazing. But listen carefully. I don't believe that's what God was telling Daniel. In the last days, technology would be increased. But you know what I believe he was telling him? That in the last days, knowledge about the end times would be on the increase. Hey, folks, I challenge you to read books by great men of God in years gone by, like R.A. Torrey, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Billy Sunday. And you will find they preach very little on the second coming of Christ. I've read several biographies of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday boasted that in every meeting, he preached one time on the second coming. You know the problem with that? His meetings lasted 6 to 8 weeks. My meetings last 6 to 8 days generally. And I thought, my stars, if he only preached one time on the second coming, what in the world did he preach? You see, if I go and I preach 10 times in a local church, I may preach six times on topics relating to prophecy. A man came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, I have every message that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had in print, over 3,300. And he said, I have them categorized. He said, do you know how many out of 3,300 that he had on the second coming? Six. And I believe ever since 1948, when Palestine became a sovereign nation, there has been a deluge of preaching on the second coming of Christ. You cannot hear a major radio preacher preach unless he preaches series on the second coming. Almost every pastor has preached series on the second coming. Now, I want to say that you better be careful. Somebody comes to me starry-eyed and says, Brother Comfort, I read a tract recently that the buzzards in Jerusalem are now laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that prove that Jesus is coming soon? Now, you know what that proves? That proves they got a whole lot of healthy buzzards in Jerusalem. That's all that proves. Now, what if the buzzards are laying 4 eggs today and tomorrow they quit laying 4 eggs? Does that mean that Jesus is not coming soon? Of course not. My song leader has traveled with me for 40 years, was engaged in a citywide meeting. He was a song leader for that meeting in Indianapolis. And that was in the early 70s. The evangelist got up and he said, I hold in my hand a canceled check of rock being sent from Indiana to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, folks, have you ever been to Jerusalem? If there's one thing they don't need, it's rock. Now, I lived in Tennessee for 6 years. And in Tennessee, we didn't grow plants. We had rocks instead of plants. But they've got more rock in Jerusalem than the entire state of Tennessee. Now, here's what I'm saying. Be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. A whole lot of people are gazing when they ought to be going. Now, I'm going to preach on the second coming from a little different aspect tonight. Do you know that every disciple in Jesus' day was expecting Christ to come in his lifetime? For instance, Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, but when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall ye receive a crown of righteousness. James said in James 5, 8 and 9, be ye patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The judge standeth before the door. John said in 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, that when he may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jude said in Jude verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm speaking on the practical aspects of the second coming. Anybody who leaves this building tonight looking for the second coming will have these three attitudes in his life. Number one, it will produce salvation or regeneration. Notice Acts 3, 19 and 20. Peter preached, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." All right, look this way. At Pentecost, Peter preached this. One day the sun is going to become as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon is going to turn into blood. The stars are going to fall from their socket. And then at Solomon's porch, he preached, "In view of the notable day of the Lord, you better repent." I want to say there's not an intelligent person in this building that can believe what I'm going to preach about the second coming and go out without Christ. It'll produce three attitudes. Number one, it's a time of separation. A time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Hey, did you get the qualifying phrase in that passage? Two words: those who are in Christ. Doesn't say those who are independent Baptist. Hey, for the first 7 years of my life, I was in the Roman Catholic Church, but I was not in Jesus Christ. The next 8 years of my life, I was in a Southern Baptist church, but I was not in Jesus Christ. Do you know that I traveled in the state of North Carolina singing in revival meetings for a Southern Baptist preacher during those 8 years? But if Jesus had come, I'd have been left behind. Are you in Christ tonight? I see in my mind a man and his wife in bed together, hypothetically, when Jesus comes. All right, the wife is saved, the husband is not. So the wife goes to meet Christ. The next morning, the husband gets up, sees her bedclothes lying unnaturally behind. He goes to the kitchen, "Honey, are you in there?" She's not there. He goes to the living room, "Honey, are you in there?" She's not there. Why? She's in Christ. She's gone. He's not. He's left behind. I wonder, am I talking to a lady tonight who's got a baby in the nursery and you're not saved? You know what happens? If Jesus comes in the course of this service, the baby goes to meet Christ, and you will be eternally separated from that baby. Are you in Christ tonight? Number one, it'll be a time of separation. Number two, it will be a time of deception. Listen carefully. One day on this sin-cursed earth, a satanically energized Superman, whom the Bible calls the Antichrist, will cause the whole world to fall down and worship him. I want to ask you a question. Do you have any problem believing the world is ready to fall down to the Antichrist tonight? Listen to this tremendous statement. The mood is well expressed by Henry Speke, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General of NATO. He said, quote, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." Here's his conclusion. "Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him." And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, the world doesn't care whether it's God or Satan that solves their problems. They want a Superman to solve their problems. Daniel 7 and verse 8, he's called the little horn. Daniel 8 and verse 23, he's the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9 and verse 26, he's the prince that shall come. Daniel 11, 36, he is the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's the man of sin and the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, he is the lie. Revelation 9, 11, he is the king of the bottomless pit. Let me ask you a question. How many of you folks have read or seen the videos Left Behind? Would you raise your hand, please? That's what I expected. Many of you have. And they're good in many aspects. They get people to think about the second coming who's never thought about it before. I was sitting on an airplane next to a man reading a left-behind book. He was an unsaved man. And it gave me a tremendous opportunity to witness to him. But I want to say there is a grave doctrinal error connected with that that you need to be apprised of. Now, here's the most often asked question to me about prophecy. Boys, are you listening, please? Look at me and listen. Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, what do you think? Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Now, in the video that I saw, the pilot is unsaved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on the airplane. His wife is saved. She tries to get him saved. He wants nothing to do with it. In the course of trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus Christ is coming. Those who are saved will be taken out. Those who are not saved will be left behind. One day as he's on a flight, he's listening to his radio system, and he hears some things that catches his ear. He hears about one calamity taking place after another. By the way, have you ever thought about what the 24-hour news cycle will be like during the tribulation? One breaking news after another. So he's listening to all the calamities taking place. A stewardess comes to the cockpit. She said, "Sir, many of the passengers are gone. We don't know where they've gone. We checked the restrooms. They're not there. The doors of the plane have not been opened." So he keeps listening to his radio system. He decides, "I'm going to call home and see if my wife and family are all right." So he calls home, and it's continuous. No answer, no answer, no answer. Finally, he puts it all together, and he says, "That's what my wife warned me about. The rapture has taken place. She's gone, and I'm left behind." He's got a daughter that's unsaved that's left behind. His son is saved. He's been raptured. So as he puts it all together, he gets saved. My friend, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. All right. The question is, will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right. Notice, please, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." All right, look this way. So the question is, will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Please don't misunderstand. Millions upon millions will be saved. I'm going to preach about Russia coming down in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39 on Wednesday night. When they come down, two-thirds of Israel is wiped out, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, leaving one-third of Israel. That one-third that is left, Romans 11, 26 and 27, all Israel is saved. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "They look upon him whom they pierce, claim him as their Messiah, and the nation of Israel will be born again as in a day." Through Israel's conversion, Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there will be 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews that will take the gospel of the kingdom, and through their preaching, a multitude of Gentiles, which no man could number, will be saved. So the answer to the question is this: millions upon millions will be saved. Are you listening? Won't be anybody in this building tonight. Why? Verse 10, "Because you've received not the love of the truth, that you might be saved." Verse 11, "For this cause God will send you strong delusion, that you should believe a lie." So the bottom line is, if Jesus comes in this service and we're raptured and you're left behind, your day of grace is over. So number one, it'll be a time of separation. Number two, a time of deception. And number three, a time of tribulation. Now, when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jews, that begins a seven-year tribulation period. The first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is coming as an imitation of Jesus Christ. The last half of the tribulation, he is coming as the archenemy of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of the seven-year covenant with the Jews, he breaks the covenant. He turns against the Jew. And that begins the great tribulation. Here's the way Jesus describes that. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this end, no, neither shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Do you see what Jesus said about that last 3.5 years? He said there's never been a calamity like it. There's never been a Holocaust like it. It's a culmination of all the Holocausts of all the ages. Here's an interesting thing. In Revelation chapter 7, there is the redeemed choir singing hallelujah, glory and honor and blessing to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But in Revelation 8 and verse 1, it says there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. What does that mean? It is my contention that at that moment when the Antichrist breaks the covenant, the angelic host, the redeemed chorus, they're looking down on her scene. And they cannot believe what their eyes are beholding. Hey, the angelic host looked down on December 7, 1941. When 200,000 people died in Okinawa and their blood spilled in the rivers and the waters actually took on them the color of blood. Ladies and gentlemen, they saw an earthquake in Tokyo that slew hundreds of thousands of people, but they have never seen anything to compare with what their eyes are beholding. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. But the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? And ladies and gentlemen, in those days people will try to die, but they're not going to be able to die. There's something worse than dying. That's to be in so much pain and agony that you want to die to get out of your agony. But they're not able to die. No intelligent person can believe what I've just preached and leave without Christ. Number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Now let me teach you a principle about prophecy in the Bible. Whenever you have a prophetic statement, it's usually accompanied by a practical application. Did you know that? Somebody has made this statement. Every admonition in the Bible has its root cause in the second coming. Now what does that mean? It simply means God says, do this. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. Do this. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. All right, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a prophetic statement. All right, here's a practical application, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. You know what that means? No preacher is going to have to browbeat you into giving up dirty habits if you're looking for the second coming of Christ. Young people, no preacher will have to browbeat you into giving up rock and rap music if you're looking for the second coming of Christ. You'll clean up your life. Again, Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, listen carefully. You know how you describe Hollywood? Ungodliness and worldly lust. Excuse me. I don't have time to argue with a person who tells me he's saved and he says, should a Christian support Hollywood? Get a brain. You mean I ought to support an industry that wants to padlock every fundamental Bible-believing church? Not on your life. You mean I ought to support an industry that has made extramarital sex, homosexuality, premarital sex legitimate and accepted? Not on your life. Hollywood doesn't have one thing I want, nor do I need. Again, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For your debt and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now that scripture talks about giving, laying up your treasures in heaven. Let me ask you a question tonight. This will determine where your treasures are. Are you listening? What does money mean to you? If money is anything more than a vehicle for doing the will of God, then your treasures are on earth. They're not in heaven. Am I talking to Christians tonight who've never known the joy of giving as little as a tithe to God? Hey, think about this. Tithing to some is a whole lot more than tithing to others. Hey, you have five people living on $50,000 a year. They give $5,000 a year to God. That's commendable. All right, on the other hand, you have two people living on $50,000 a year, and they give $5,000 a year to God. You know what I say about that? Big deal. Anybody knows it's easier for two to live on $45,000 than it is for five to live on $45,000. Have you ever thought about this? God doesn't see what you put in the offering plate. He sees what you keep back for yourself. And Brother Miller knows this. He was with us our first 2 years at Ambassador. But we have taught our kids to be givers. I say, kids, don't go through life like this. Don't go through life being a taker. There's no joy in that. Here's a way to go through life. Being a giver. That's the joy. I had the privilege of helping a young evangelist not long ago. And he said, Brother Comfort, how in the world can you do it? And I said, listen, because we have little indebtedness, we can give more to God. And I tried to teach my three girls when they were growing up, when God gives the Comfort family more than we need, he gives it to us to share with people who are in need. And don't go through life being a taker. You would be amazed at the way our kids give. We just had Jim Townsley down from New England Baptist Church, or New England Baptist College, and he preached in chapel last week. And Alton Beale, unknowing to the kids, said, now I'd like for our kids to have a part in New England Baptist College. He said, we're going to take an offering today. Now, taking an offering at Ambassador Baptist College is like taking an offering in a poorhouse. See, but you know how much 175 students gave? $900 in just one offering unannounced. And our kids do that over and over again. Never will forget, James Hurd came to my office in the early 90s. And he said, God gave my wife and me more than we need. And I want to share it with some students who are in need. He said, Brother Comfort, make a list of 11 students that we can help. And I thought he would come to me with $150 or something like that. Here's a married man with a family, gave me an envelope with 11 $100 bills in it. He said, put that on kids' bills who are in need. Now, I may break up when I tell this story. I came into my office in October of 1996. In January of 97, we were getting ready to move into our new campus. And my wife met me with these words. She said, honey, I just got a call from the First National Bank. And she said, we've got to have $8,000 at the First National Bank before the day is over to take care of withholding taxes. I said, honey, where in the world are we going to get $8,000? We've only got about $1,000 in the college account. So I went into my office and I sat down. And there was an envelope on my desk from one of our marriage students, Jeff Lanier. Let me tell you about Jeff Lanier. He drove an hour to Ambassador Baptist College. He was in his mid-30s. He had two children. He worked a 40-hour-a-week job. Many times Jeff Lanier didn't know where his next month of payment was coming from. So I opened the letter, and the letter read, Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done in our family's life. He said, 3 years ago I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000. He said, our church began to pray, said the insurance company would not honor it because of a technicality. So our church prayed in money from all over America, people we never had met. And he said, every penny of that expense was paid. He said, we'd totally forgotten about the situation. But last week, we got a check in the mail from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, my wife and I did not even discuss it. We just prayed about it separately. And we both came to the conclusion that this was the answer to prayer that we have been praying for 3 years. He said, I am sending the school the check for $10,000 because of what the college has done for our family. I took that check, Brother Miller, and I began to cry. And I called my wife and I said, honey, come in here, come in here. She said, what's wrong? I said, read this letter. She read the letter, saw the check, and she began to weep. And she said, honey, the dedication of our students, many of them, puts us to shame. And that's the truth, folks. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said before he came to Ambassador Baptist College, he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year, and he gave $4,500 to $5,000 a year to God as a tithe. Now listen to what he said. He said, Brother Comfort, last year I made $10,000. He said, God enabled my family to give $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it'll blow his mind, folks. But I'll tell you, Jeff Lanier's treasures are in heaven because he's looking for the second coming. All right, in closing, take your Bible. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Number three, it'll produce soul winning or a readiness to service. Notice, please, Romans 13, 11, and 12. It says, and that knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. All right, look this way. Let me ask you a question. Don't you sense a note of urgency in those messages? Those verses, hey, they were written 2,000 years ago. If there was an urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul, how much more should there be an urgency in our heart? I told the church yesterday, the greatest paradox in the Bible to me is Matthew 24 and verse 12. It says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Logically, that doesn't seem reasonable. It would seem to me like when iniquity is abounding, the love of many would wax hot. But I want to ask you, is that true today? 1978, I sat on the platform of a church in Japan. Missionary got up, spoke to the people in the Japanese language. Obviously, I didn't understand what he was saying. But God began to bring some things to my mind. You know, I believe when Columbus went out to sea in 1492, he was not stargazing, But I believe he went out to found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word Christopher means? Christ bearer. And he knew what his mission in life was. When those three ships had been out to sea for 72 days, mutiny almost took place on board the Santa Maria. They said, Columbus, you brought us out to water a grave. We want to go back to our motherland. You know what he said? He said, all right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland. Are you aware that Columbus spent those 3 days in fasting and prayer? And at the end of those 3 days, they spotted land. They docked those three ships. Columbus was the first one to set foot on that island. And they got down on their knees and thanked God for giving them this new land. And they erected a cross, and on that cross it said, in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and as a token of the Christian faith. And they christened that island San Salvador, which means Holy Savior. And as I sat on the platform, I began to think, God Almighty sent Columbus out to sea in 1492 to found a land that could keep the doors of the gospel open in the 20th century. Do you know 85% of the missions around the world are supported by fundamental churches like this? 85%. And I thought, dear God, is there anybody that could take our place? What happens if we go to sleep in America? And I began to weep. And I said, Lord, the gospel around the world is going to be silenced if we go to sleep in America. And I said, dear God, give me the physical strength and the power of God on my life to go across our land and warn our people. We cannot. We must not. We must not go to sleep. In closing, in 1978, when we went to the Philippines the first time, we were told that we would never preach to a half-empty church. They said many times there'll be as many people on the outside as on the inside. And they said if you're 2 hours late for a meeting, it won't matter. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. I thought that was public relations to get us to go to the Philippines. But when we got through customs in that Cracker Box Airport in Manila in 78, they've got a new one now. But it took us 2 hours to get through customs. And the missionary said, Brother Comfort, you were to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. So we got in his Jeep and we sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving, I wasn't. Now folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. We went upstairs, the church had been going for a few months. It was jam-packed. Building larger than this. They were standing at the back, the men's clothing was saturated with perspiration, waiting 2 hours for our arrival. I preached, gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service is over, the missionary came to me and he said, now, Brother Comfort, you're to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there. I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if I was really right with God by riding with him. So we sped across Manila, and there on the other side of Manila was Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana. He had been there 6 months, knew very little Tagalog. Every chair in that auditorium was filled, waiting for arrival. Preached, gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed. After the service, somebody came to me and said, Brother Comfort, you're going to meet an unusual man tomorrow. This man, Dan Cruz, was a multimillionaire. He owned many islands in the Philippines. And one night, he was thumbing through the dial out of boredom. He was getting ready to commit suicide. So he happened upon the missionary with whom we were preaching. He turned him on 4 nights in a row. After 4 nights, he called him up and he said, Gavino, would you come to my island? He said, I'm about to commit suicide. And Gavino said, listen, Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you. He said, could one of my missionary helpers come and talk to you? He said, I am swamped. He said, if anybody comes but you, I'm committing suicide. So Gavino went out and they led Dan Cruz to Christ. Now listen to this. In 1 week's time, Dan Cruz led over 100 of his workers to Jesus Christ. 1 week after he was saved. And one of his burdens is to reach many of those islands that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, there are 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Many inhabitable islands have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he set up a service force in an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming or going. After the military regime, it was relaxed, so there was coming and going. And that night on the way to the island, Dan looked at my wife and Mrs. Brubaker, my song leader's wife, and he said, "Now, ladies, whatever you do, don't close your eyes during the prayer." He said, "These men get up and they drink anything with alcohol in it. They live in incest even with their own children." Now, at that time, all three of my daughters were small, 1978. And so Dan said, "Miss Comfort, don't let your daughters get more than an arm's length from you." Well, of course, we were filled with apprehension, as you'd be, right? So we got to the island, got out of our boat, started the place where I was to preach. There were over 900 people on the island of Sabatanan. You know how many there were in the service that night? Over 800. I stood in front of the house where I was to preach, and the little children just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They'd never seen a little white girl before. It was so hot and humid, I had to push them back in order to breathe. And as I stood there anticipating preaching, I was scared to death. And I said, "Now, Lord, if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our money and our time and our efforts are going to be totally wasted. You've got to take control of this situation." So that night I got up to preach a simple message on John 3:16 through an interrupter. And ladies and gentlemen, I have never sensed the power of God any more than I did that night. As I stood there preaching, I looked on the rooftop. They were sitting on the rooftops. They were hanging out the windows. They were crowded around us. Those little children stood there like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made, listening to the interpreter. When I gave the invitation, scores of people responded to be saved. After a while, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, the man who owns a house in front of which we're standing is 74. He said he was saved tonight. He's standing over here. He wants to thank you for coming." Said, "There's another man over here, 82 years of age, that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." Both those men are in heaven tonight. I went over to those two old men, and they grabbed me, my hand, and then they wrapped their arms around my shoulder, and they began to weep on my shoulder. And no love offering that I've received in 54 years meant a minimum of what that did to me that night. You know what they said? They said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time." But they said, "Thank God, we have peace in our hearts now." And they said, "This is the very, very first time that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the very first time." I thought the crowd would disperse and go back to their houses, but they didn't. You know what they did? They stood there in place, staring and longing for something more. Finally, after a while, we decided it's time to go back to our boat and go to our island. And I thought, now the crowd's going to disperse and they're going to start talking about these white foreign invaders. But they didn't. You know what they did? They followed us en masse. And as we were going to the boat, they were shouting something. I asked the missionary, "What are they shouting?" He said, "Brother Comfort, they're shouting, 'Come back! Come back! Come back!'" We got down in our boat, started to row down the river. By this time, tears were streaming down my face. I looked around that boat, and everybody that I could see was weeping. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for letting me be a part of your plan. Thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I look back at the boathouse. You know what I saw? They had climbed up on the boathouse. They had jumped up on the roof of the little house there, and they filled the dock. And as we were going down the river, they were shouting, "Come back! Come back! Come back!" Oh, I've seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, "Come back!" But nobody wants to go and tell them. I conclude with this. 1986, I was getting ready to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College to preach their opening semester revival meeting. And I got a letter from Gavina Tika in the mail. And there were some snapshots in it. He said, "Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we have had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines." He said, "Do you remember the island upon which you preached, the island of Sabatanan? It was almost totally destroyed. And hundreds of people on the island were killed in the tornado." The snapshots were pictures of cold, dead, stiff corpses lying on the beaches of Sabatanan. I took those snapshots and I began to weep. And I said, "God, thank you that Sabatanan had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They white to harvest are. And God is calling volunteers to serve Him near and far. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for Thee." He's coming again. Let's bow our heads in prayer.